Matthew 5, and while you're turning there, I'll just share a little of what I've been doing and praying about today. I came up earlier in the day, and luckily the code to the prayer room is still the same, so I was able to get in and go in there and pray for a little while, and I was just remembering all that God has done through me, or in me, through this place. I literally don't have words for it, the legacy that's been established here. I was talking with Cliff in the hospitality room beforehand about how I remember as a young boy, either 7 or 8, walking with my grandfather, Dewey Sides, who's no longer with us, but walking with him from the old campus to this campus, and how that marked me as a young boy. I still remember holding his hand and walking to this place, and I remember my father. He's one of the men that helped do the sheetrock. He's in construction, and I remember coming up here on a Saturday to work with him and cleaning up stuff and having no idea as a young boy how much impact this place would have on the world, that literally the ends of the world would be touched through Lakeview Baptist Church, and I count it a real honor that this is part of my legacy. Amen? Like I said, I'm honored to be here. I want you to know that I am what I would call a hollaback preacher. That's maybe a Gen Y term where I've only been doing this a few years. Brother Al has been preaching longer than I have been alive, and so he might not need your amen, and that's good preacher, but I would greatly appreciate it. It's not so much to the insecurity of a young preacher, but it's your way of saying, I'm with you. I know where you're going. I know where you're at. When I don't hear amens, I think everybody's confused, and they have no idea what's going on. Amen? That was a good test from him. Let's pray before we begin. God, we thank you for your presence in this place. Come on, why don't you instead of just listening to me pray, why don't you pray with me? Even if it's just a mutter, maybe you're not used to this, but that's okay. Thank you, God, for being with us in this place. I ask that you superintend every bit of this service. God, I ask that you oversee my speech. God, give me the lips of a ready writer. Let me be your pen tonight, God. I ask that I say only what you need said. I ask that I withhold whatever you need me to withhold, God, and ask that your work be done in this place. God, I ask that you touch the hearts of men and women alike, God, and cause us to go deeper into your presence. Cause us to go deeper into who you are, and cause us to answer your calling with greater zeal than we ever have before. And we'll be careful to give you every bit of the praise. Everybody said? Amen. I watched a video some time ago of a man on YouTube that really frustrated me. This man is walking and he gets hit by a car, and instead of people going to his rescue and going to help him, they're just walking around him and walking by him, acting like, I saw one even step over him as if nothing had even happened. And I began to get angry about this video, and so I'm going to be ministering from the other side, by the way. There's a title slide, I forgot I even had those. I got really frustrated with this video, and so I began to study, like, what's the psychology behind this? Why are these people just going around him, ignoring him like nothing is wrong? And I found a psychological term called diffusion of responsibility. And diffusion of responsibility basically means that if something happens in a crowd, nobody feels like it's their responsibility to do anything about the problem. Nobody feels like it's their job to do anything about what is going on. When something tragic happens to an individual, there is a diffusion of responsibility in which everybody thinks it's someone else's responsibility to take care of the problem. And there's an outrage that rises up when we hear stories about this, and rightly so, there should be. But I believe that the church at large has treated a lost and dying world in much the same way. The woman I work with just got a divorce, but surely her friends will help her walk through it. For some of you younger people, the girl next to me in my class is cutting herself, but that's the school counselor's job, right? I just found out my neighbor had cancer, but I know that they go to a church, and surely it's not my responsibility. Surely their church will pray for them and help them walk through this. And all those things basically say it's not my responsibility. It's not my job. But I submit to you that Jesus in Scripture gives us clear examples that absolutely is our responsibility. And not only is it our responsibility to go after ones such as these, but I believe through his actions, he charges us to go after the most helpless of them all. Amen? I know that if someone hadn't targeted me and counted me as their assignment from heaven, that I would not be here today. I'm in tears over here listening to the songs, calling me to remember what Jesus has done for me. Because I know the verse that says, he that's been forgiven much loves much. I know that applies to me. Pastor Greg may have painted a pretty picture of my high school years, but that's just the very end of it. On May 7th, 2005, when I rededicated my life to the Lord, but from about 14 to 18, thank God it was only 4 years. I lived for the world, friend. Between drugs and immorality and every gross sin, that was my life. But two men, Roger Miller and Brian Samak, took this seriously. And they didn't go after the person that's already going to church and is a part of the youth group, but maybe just not have said yes to Jesus yet. No, they went after the worst case they could find. And they said, I'm claiming him for the kingdom of God. That's what this is about, man. I'm not here to give you a polished message tonight. I'm not a polished preacher, but I'm certainly passionate about this. And I want to charge you tonight by the word of God to establish this in your own mind, that I'm going to go after the worst. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, one of my favorite quotes comes from him. He said, go after the lost and go after the worst. And that has impacted my life. That one sentence, outside of Scripture, that one sentence has impacted my life more than any other. Let me give you a textual summary of what we're going to go over. In the latter part of Mark 4, Jesus is ministering. And in the beginning of 5, he's doing the same. And we find that Jesus is teaching parables to these crowds in Galilee, where he has a very strong following. And at the end of his teachings, he gets in the boat to cross into the region called the Gadarenes, where he encounters a man that we in the church know as the demoniac. And immediately upon arrival, he encounters this man. He brings deliverance to this man, sends the demons into the pigs, and then the town comes out. And because when the supernatural is moving, you're either afraid of it, so you reject it, or you have faith in it, and so you receive it. These people chose being afraid of it and rejecting it, and they ask him to leave. And this story, little Bible college, is recounted in all three synoptic gospels. One thing you learn in the Bible study 101 is that if God saw that it was fit enough to repeat and that it was important enough to repeat, then it's important enough for you to pay extra attention to. And we're going to focus specifically on Mark's account, and we're going to draw some parallels and observations from the text. And what I want to do is I want to look at this man's state of bondage and then his deliverance. And I want to look at some of the observations from his bondage and then some things from his deliverance and our role throughout it all. Let's look in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. I believe there it's on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. It's only church, you know. Is that funny, Greg? Okay. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Immediately upon Jesus landing, this man comes, and we're able to observe several things about his bondage. The first thing I see is that he comes from the tombs. He comes from the tombs. And before I go further, I'm going to clarify. The way I view Christianity, I'm going to illustrate it this way. Christianity is like a river. And feeding into that river are different streams. For example, I graduated from an Assemblies of God college. I'm preaching in a Baptist church. I have Methodist friends. And all these different streams that we call denominations feed into this one river that we call Christianity. And what I've learned is that different streams use different lingo. You're going to have some Christianese that I don't understand. I probably will, because I grew up here, and I tell people I knew more word by the time I was in the fifth grade than most Pentecostal preachers do their whole life. Because, but some of these streams are going to have lingo that others don't have, and so I'm probably going to use some Christianese tonight that some of you may not understand. It's perfectly okay. Just get the gist of it, and let's grow from it. Is there a way I could get like a bottle of water? That would be wonderful. Okay, cool. He comes from the tombs, but more than just coming from the tombs, we find that he lived in the tombs. And I want you to understand that those that are bound by demonic influence, they submerge themselves in a culture of death. Those bound by demonic influence, whether possession, oppression, they submerge themselves in a culture of death. And some of you, some of this is blatant in America. I could take you to other places in the world. I remember preaching in a crusade in Africa where this one lady was going to a witch doctor to try and get pregnant, and so she was obviously possessed by demons and throwing grown men around that were twice her size. That's obvious demonic activity, right? Yeah? Some of y'all don't know that exists because we have our little American church bubble, but I'm going to burst it tonight. But in America, most of what the enemy does is completely subtle. How do you know that we live in a culture of death? Because some of you in this building tonight would think nothing of paying $10 to go see a movie called Paranormal Activity. That's a culture of death. Oh, you are wonderful. You're my new best friend. Thank you. You can think on that for just 1 second. Here we go. A culture of death doesn't look like death metal music and black fingernails and goth and satanic rituals. It looks like the enemy subtly coming in and bringing compromise. Look, the enemy doesn't come at young people and say, hey, here's some crack. He comes at them and says, here's some compromise. That's how the enemy works in America. It's much more subtle than we give him credit for. But the tactics of the enemy may be subtle, but the goal is the same, and it's to bring death. Like produces after like. When you're influenced by a culture of death, you'll speak death. You'll live death. You'll watch death. You'll become casual with darkness, eventually leading to your own death. That's the first thing, that he's submerged in a culture of death. The second thing I see is that people that are bound by demons, they often receive more bondage from man. This man was bound by a legion of demons, yet the reaction of those around him was not to bring freedom, it was to put chains on him and bind him even more. Because those that are bound, our reaction is so often to put more chains on them. That's like walking up to the man that got hit by the car at the beginning of this sermon, and instead of helping him, you just run up and kick him and put more bondage on him. And that's essentially what these people are doing. The world has either medicated their demons or they've glorified them, neither of which bring freedom to those that are bound. Throwing more bondage on top of people, though, it's not just in the world. I would venture to say that most people that are coming to church on a Sunday night to hear a guy that they've never heard of before are Christian. By and large, I'm sure the demographic up here, if I said, are you saved? Are you converted? Most of you would probably raise your hand. And so this applies directly to you. The bondage of the enemy is not just in the world, it's in the church. And we find out that those that are bound in many ways, we heap more bondage on them. What does that look like? We create an atmosphere of fear around bondage, struggle, and sin. And we are creating more bondage on top of these people. Churches are saying, you can come here, but make sure you wear your mask. Make sure you don't tell me, young men, about your issues with pornography. Make sure you don't tell me, young women, all the depression and insecurity that you're struggling with. Because if you do, I'll probably talk about you and I'll ostracize you. And in effect, I heap more bondage on top of the bondage that you already have. And we don't like to admit it, but if you're honest with yourself, you would know that I'm telling the truth. Some of you, I'm sure, have been victim of that. I have. You don't go into ministry without being willing to be talked about, friend. And this creates a mindset in which no one can bear one another's burdens, because we're so concerned about the stigma that comes along with being vulnerable with other people. A third observation is the fact that not only is this man bound, but it is constant. There's no time out. I remember my brother, Christopher, he's substantially older than me, and so it was like David and Goliath when I was younger, except Goliath would always win because he's 8 years older than me. And so when he decided he wanted to tickle me and not give me any breath, now I'm 3 inches taller than him and substantially heavier than him, so I'm pretty sure I could take him. But when you're 8 years old and your brother with a driver's license wants to tickle you, you don't really have a choice. my torture was constant. There was no time out. Did you know that the record for the longest time having hiccups is 69 years? Isn't that crazy? I get frustrated when I have the hiccups for like 5.5 minutes. This man named Charles Osborne had the hiccups for almost 7 decades. But here's the thing. He had a wife. He had a job. He could sleep. He had a family. He had learned to cope with his issues. He had something abnormal going on the inside of him, but he learned to manage it. Osborne may have suffered with hiccups for a very long time, but people that are bound by demons, either by oppression, possession, depression, whatever, they have a constant struggle. They're constantly being tormented. It's unrelenting. It doesn't give up. Every one of your pastors has counseled someone that has walked through this, and I guarantee they can tell you, they can look you in the face and tell you how many they've counseled that never thought this would end, that never caught a break from the pressure they felt from the enemy. Unlike the demoniac, though, many of you have learned to cope with your demons. You've learned to medicate, so to speak. In the world, people medicate with drugs and alcohol and sex and the social life and hiding everything that's going on. In the church, you know what people medicate with in church? More church. People medicate with approval in church. People medicate with sympathy in church, or they just cover it up and that's the way they get through it, just pretending it's not there. And no one here lives in a graveyard, but I can guarantee that some of you feel hopeless right now. Some of you didn't come to Sunday night service because you're super Christian and you want to make sure you're here every time the doors are open. You came because you're medicating with more church. And that's all right. There's freedom from that tonight. It doesn't mean you don't come back next week once you feel the freedom, but you know. Just like the demoniac, your torment is constant. Only you've done a better job of covering yours up. The last aspect of bondage I want to look at is the fact that no one was strong enough to subdue him. No one had the anointing or the insight to bring freedom to this man. They tried natural methods of binding and controlling him. They medicated him, so to speak, with chains. They medicated him with ropes. But they did not discern or understand that this was demonic oppression. But then Jesus came along. No one had the power. No one had the anointing. The anointing, let me clarify. The anointing is one of those Christianese terms where it means different things in different streams. When I say anointing, I simply mean that you are marked for a purpose. You're separated from the things of the world, and you're marked for God to use you however he sees fit. In the Old Testament, a priest would be separated from common tasks so that he could be anointed with oil and separated unto tasks for the temple, tasks for God. He was consecrated and anointed unto God's service. Anointing doesn't mean that you have to be a preacher. It just means that you're living a lifestyle that's pleasing to God and you're saying, use me however you want. It's my basic definition of what anointing means. For years, this man had been bound by Satan, and in a moment, Jesus comes and brings freedom to him. The anointing is not present to medicate your problems. In charismatic circles, people will come to a conference or to a big service or, you know, a revival, whatever you want to call it, and they'll say, I need a word, like a prophetic word, so I can make it through. And I'm thinking, you just want a taste of what God is doing so that you can medicate your issues without actually enlisting in the process of getting freedom. That's not how this works. The anointing is not present to medicate issues. It's there to destroy the yoke. It's there to destroy whatever the enemy has put on you. Isaiah 10:27 tells us that the anointing destroys the yoke. It doesn't even break the yoke. If you break the yoke, you can put it back together. Let me clarify again. A yoke is something that a farmer might put on an oxen. For some of you young people that have no idea what farming is, and you don't read the Bible and study it enough to know what a yoke is either. A yoke is something that you would put on like an oxen or a farm animal to help plow a field. And the farmer or whoever's directing the ox would use the yoke to turn the ox basically where he wanted to go. And it was so bad to the point that the yoke would rub the ox raw. So so that even when he wanted to go a different direction, it would hurt him too, and he would still have to go the direction that the farmer wanted. That's what the enemy does to you. He puts a yoke on your life so that he can control you, but the anointing comes to destroy the yoke. It doesn't break it. In fact, the word destroy, it creates a word picture of literally putting the yoke on the fire and burning it, because you can't put ashes back together. The anointing destroys the yoke. And once the anointing has destroyed the yoke, there's nothing the enemy can do to put it back together. But no one had the anointing. No one had the insight into this man's situation of the demonic yoke that was on him to bring freedom to his life until Jesus shows up. Now that should be a cause for celebration, man. Not until Jesus came did anyone have the power. Not until Jesus came in my life on May 7th, 2005 did anyone have the power to bring freedom to all the junk that I found going on in my life. I love that you said, you know, remember back to that moment when that happened tonight. And I cannot get away from this. I was just standing over here in tears, thinking about that night where I walked into a Pentecostal church as I'd only known Baptist. I thought I had walked into a cult. I didn't know what was going on, but I knew I felt God, and I knew I had to get my life right. And that moment changed my life. Not only does Jesus destroy the yoke, but I want to make some other observations about this man's freedom that I believe are important for us today. Let's look at Mark 5, 15 through 17. I'm going to move quickly. I didn't realize how much time I'm using. Verse 15, it says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting in his right mind, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened, that the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave the region. First thing I want you to see is he was in his right mind. The anointing breaks the yoke and leaves him in his right mind. The demonic thoughts, gone. The demonic oppression, vanished. The possession, obviously, gone. The focus I want to point out is not the fact that he had peace, but that there was a level of instant peace that came when Jesus intervened in his situation. I'm not arguing that he had perfect peace that transcends all understanding, but what I am saying is that he was operating in a level of peace that he would not have had Jesus not come into his life in that moment. There are aspects of Jesus' deliverance that can manifest instantly. Some of you know what I'm talking about, but you don't really know what I'm talking about until I say this. How many of you had a bad day, but instead of just coming home and flipping on the TV and thinking about how bad your day was, you put on worship music, and in an instant it can change how you feel? How many of you have had an argument with your spouse, but instead of continuing to argue, you say, I need a moment, and you go and you pray and you seek the Lord, and there's peace that comes and there's healing that comes to that argument in a moment? Do you see where I'm going? Think about, for some of you, how you had a long Sunday. Some of you, this is the first service you've been in. You had to work this morning, but you came in the back door and you felt the presence of God after a hard day at work, and immediately something happened to your spirit, man. And there was a peace that came over you just because you found God waiting on you. In a moment, things can shift. Think back to when depression and carnal mindsets had your mind like a vice grip, or think about when they even tried to creep back in. Things that you've let go of for years, but you set yourself to pray, and the presence of God comes in and takes those thoughts captive in a moment. A supernatural peace, a mindset change, a new countenance, a right mind, it all came in a moment. The second consequence of his freedom that I find is that he was clothed. I doubt that Mark would say that he was clothed unless he previously had not been clothed. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, you find out that not only was this man crazy, but he was naked and crazy. My question here is, where did he get clothes from? This is a few millennia before Walmart, a few millennia before they just had beach shops all the way around. And whether he got clothes directly from Jesus or from one of his comrades on the boat, the fact remains that it was the people of God that clothed this man. It was the people of God that clothed this man's nakedness. And I want to go a little deeper than that seems tonight. Obviously, we believe in helping those less fortunate than we are. Obviously, we believe in clothing drives and all that practical stuff. But I want to go a little deeper, and I want you to consider this. When Jesus brings deliverance, he also brings dignity. You can tweet that. When Jesus brings deliverance, he also brings dignity. We're not called to expose people that are going through trials. We're not called to blast everyone what they're going through. We're called to pull the value out of them. We're called by insight from the Holy Spirit to be able to minister to someone and not expose what they're going through, but recognize the call of God in their life and help them reach their full potential. Jesus didn't see a demoniac. He saw a man of God. Let me say that again. Jesus did not see a demoniac. He saw a man of God. I don't have time to go into what history tells us about this man, but he went on to do great things for the Lord. How does that apply to us today? Let me help you. You've got to quit looking at immodest women as floozies and start looking at them as women of God. Not everybody likes to hear this. That's okay. Okay, let me be real. We need mothers in the church. We need fathers in the church. You know what we need? We need mothers that when they see a young woman that doesn't know how to be a woman, instead of telling their Bible study group about this woman they saw in church, they go to her and they say, "Honey, why don't you come over for lunch?" And they teach her how to be a woman. They teach her how to be a lady. Yeah? We need men to recognize the epidemic of fatherlessness that is in our nation. And when they see a young man that's going down the wrong path, instead of saying, "Well, God bless him," they take him out to lunch every week. They begin to disciple him. They begin to steward him. And they quit looking at him like a lost cause, and they start looking at him like a son of God. Because you're not called, you're called to bring out the dignity in someone. When Jesus brings deliverance, he also brings dignity. When you restore dignity, you walk in love. And when you walk in love, you carry real power. I'm gonna skip a point for the sake of this story. I was in Texas at a large gathering, and there was an evangelist. Many of you would know this guy's name, and he operates in what we say is the word of knowledge and the prophetic, where he would, in Pentecostalism, we say he would get his mail read, where the Lord would begin to tell him everything about this young man's life, and in a microphone in front of 2,000 people, he began to tell people how this young man struggles with pornography, and how he had sinned even earlier that week. In front of 2,000 people. And I can't help but think, even if that young boy had gotten delivered from his struggle with lust and immorality, he now has to wade through the stigma of 2,000 people knowing his issues. Because that minister, rather than preserve this young man's dignity and lower the microphone, chose to let everybody know that he was hearing from God about this young man. That's not love, friends. That's not how it's supposed to work. We're not called to expose people. We're called to walk them through issues and restore dignity and pull out the value that God's placed on the inside of them. And you can only do that with love. How many times does the word say that Jesus loved them, and having loved them, he healed them? That's the model of Scripture that we're to follow. I'm going to skip one point. I'm going to go to the fourth thing for his deliverance. I'm going to back up a few verses to Mark 5:11. It says, "A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission. The impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, almost 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Did y'all hear that? Was that pretty loud? I'm sorry. I'm used to a handheld mic. Jesus' deliverance has a direct effect not only on the man, but it has an effect on the atmosphere surrounding the man. Why didn't Jesus tell them no? Those 2,000 pigs are somebody's livelihood. And Jesus, had he said, "You know what, I care about the man that owns these pigs, and I care about how he provides for his family," he'd have been like, "No, just leave." But no, by commanding them to go into the pigs and them being drowned, he's trying to teach us something. And I believe it's this. Why would he grant the request? I believe it's because Jesus was painting a picture that when he brings freedom to an individual, he drowns every unclean thing around them. Amen. Y'all are lost, aren't you? Whew, help me, Jesus. I believe it's because when Jesus was painting a picture that when he brings freedom to an individual, he drowns every unclean thing that would hinder us. You see, in Jewish culture, pigs and swine, they would have been considered unclean. And if you came in direct contact with a pig, you were considered unclean as well. You had to go through all this temple ritual stuff to be considered clean again. Thank God, because I like bacon and we don't have to do that. Somebody say amen for the new covenant. Jesus not only brought deliverance to the demoniac, but he dealt with the unclean things that surrounded him. Can you go to the next slide for me? There it is. At any point, Jesus radically changed his lives. Not only does he bring salvation and deliverance and freedom and change, but he serves us by providing an atmosphere where we can flourish spiritually. He serves us by providing us an avenue where we can thrive. If we let him, Jesus provides the opportunity to see radical shifts in our life just by living in the atmosphere that he provided for us and gives us the opportunity to bring death to the unclean things in our life. The difference between the demoniac and us is that we have to choose to live in the place that he provides. When I was saved, or when I rededicated my life rather, all of my bad connections didn't automatically lose my phone number. I was a bad guy and I was getting calls for illegal things within a week of my rededication. They didn't magically lose my phone number. They still knew me as the guy that could get them what they wanted. My choice was to say no. My choice was to delete their numbers. My choice was to not answer their calls. My choice was to make sure I was in the front row of church. My choice was to make sure that I was developing a prayer life and a word life and pursuing the things of God and his call on my life. That was my choice. Many people, they believe themselves converted, but what they automatically do is instead of dying to sin, they automatically begin to resurrect the very things that God killed in them. One of the things I've noticed about this passage is that no one goes back before this episode to see what Jesus left to get to this one man. No one goes back before to see what Jesus left to find the demoniac. And if you go back and read, you find out that Jesus pretty much left a first century megachurch. At this point in time, Jesus had a huge following. All through Mark 4, Jesus is teaching parables to his followers, which by this point numbered in the thousands in a day before microphones and before worship teams and before electric guitars and all the cool stuff that we like now that they didn't have any of. He still had thousands following him. Following him into the desert, not considering food for their children just because they wanted to listen to this man. These people were literally hanging on his every words. His popularity was at an all-time high. His teaching was full. I mean, I'm pretty sure Jesus is an amazing preacher. Probably the best that ever lived. I mean, he's God. But he left the thousands to pursue this one man. He left thousands to pursue this one man. And what we've done, church, let me go back. At the end of Mark 4, he's just with his disciples. They're thinking about the day. They're talking about the day. They're resting. And the fact is, he was just with a bunch of church folk. That's all that he was around. It was a bunch of church people all the time, all his followers, hanging on everything he had to say. But in the church, this is what we've done. We create a culture that says, here's a contact card. Why don't you come to my church instead of I'll come to you? That's the exact opposite of the picture that Jesus painted in Mark 4 when he left all of this to pursue that one man. We've locked our message inside our churches and we've relegated it to services like this, just hoping that we can get people here instead of realizing that we're called there. Jesus left notoriety. He left fame for the sake of one soul being added to the kingdom. C.T. Studd is one of the greatest missionaries of our time. He left a cricket career, national fame, to pursue the call of God. He said he was confronted with the question, what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? And he answered that question by saying, I knew that cricket would not last, honor would not last, nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the kingdom to come, living for the world to come. What does that mean for you? It means that if we're going to reach a city and a region, then you're going to have to be more connected with the bound and the hurting than you are connected with your reputation. than you are connected with your position and your esteem. The second thing that I see that Jesus does is that he encounters opposition as soon as he leaves the crowd. This is exactly why many of us turn back when we say, that's a good idea, I'm going to go reach the lost. And then all hell breaks loose in your life and you change your mind and you go back to just going to service on Sundays. Jesus is sleeping in the storm. And the storm is so bad that the disciples come to him and they don't say, hey, there's a storm. They say, don't you care that we are perishing out here? You have to understand, these are not a bunch of little charter boat green hands in the Caribbean where it's just a hurricane and they can avoid that. These are career fishermen that have braved these seas their entire lives, and they're coming and saying, don't you care that we're about to die? This is a serious storm. And I believe, obviously I can't prove it in Scripture, but I believe the enemy sent this storm because he knew what was on the other side. He knew what was waiting for Jesus on the other side. The devil didn't care what Jesus was preaching so long as it was a bunch of church folk that was hearing it. The enemy didn't care what Jesus taught so long as it wasn't to a demoniac. It was just in the synagogue and all the religious circles. As long as it was there, you can keep your parables and everything is good. The devil doesn't care how many services we have so long as the community isn't truly being impacted. The enemy doesn't care how many people are healed so long as it might happen in an altar and you don't have the boldness to do it in the Walmart checkout line. I catch flack for that because people tell me, well, that's a charismatic thing. No, that's a Christian thing. The Bible does not say signs and wonders will follow preachers. The Bible does not say signs and wonders will follow Pentecostal types. The Bible says signs and wonders will follow believers. That's normal Christianity, friend. The devil doesn't care so long as you just think it's going to happen here or in a counseling room or in a service or at a conference, but you don't realize what's on the inside of you and carry it out there. This is why so many of us turn back. It's because when you step out is when the storm comes. When you step out is when the storm comes. What gets you through the storm is knowing it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Every day you struggle, every time it seems to fail, every time the rain comes, every time the thunder strikes, it's going to be worth it because there is someone on the other side that needs what you have. One of the things I find most powerful about this is that he does all this without a clear word from God. He does everything that happens in Mark 5 without a clear word from God. There's no voice that comes from heaven like when Jesus was baptized that says, this is your Father in heaven, and I want you to go to the other side, and there's a man across the sea that needs you to bring deliverance to him. No, he's just talking to his disciples one day, and he's like, you know, this is a bunch of church folk over here. I bet there's someone on the other side that needs this. He doesn't wait on just a clear word. There's nothing in this passage that gives a clue that some divine direction led him to the Gadarenes. He doesn't get it in prayer. He doesn't get it in a vision. He just says one evening, let's cross over to the other side. What's the application of this? It's that some of you are waiting on a word from God, and he's just waiting on you to do something. Many of us are waiting on a word from God, and he's just saying, do something, because the only thing worse then doing the wrong thing is doing nothing. There are dying people all around us, and we're waiting on Jesus to tell us, like an open vision, to come before us and say, you see that person? Go tell them about me. No! It doesn't work that way, man. You just go. You just tell the gospel. You just preach the word. He's the one that's faithful to come and confirm it. Friends, we have to make up our minds that we're going to the other side. You have to understand now more than ever that it's not someone else's responsibility. You have to approach every opportunity from the Lord with this mindset. If I don't do it, no one will. Person sitting next to you at work, if you don't do it, no one will. the boldness, no one else will. The kingdom of God is no place to say that it's someone else's responsibility. This is not the altar call. But I want us to take a moment to just realize, let the weight of this sink in, that if I don't go, who will? Greg, if we don't go, who is, man? It's our responsibility, church. Another quote by William Booth. He once said, he's the founder of the Salvation Army. He once said, "I wish that I could finish my soldiers' training by hanging them over hell for 24 hours so that they could hear the cries of the damned." Friends, tonight is the night you make up your mind that I'm done playing church. But I believe this gospel with everything in me. And if I don't take the gospel, no one else is going to go for me. Amen? Some of you tonight, this may not have resounded deeply in you because you don't have that passion to release the gospel because you don't know it yet. You don't yet know the Jesus that lives on the inside of me and on the inside of many of the people around you. And because you don't know him, you don't yet have the capacity to burn, to see people saved, to see people truly know him. If I could have someone join me on one of the instruments, whichever one you typically do, I guess, I would love that. But I need you to understand tonight something that if you've gone here even for one service, you know, but maybe you haven't answered. So there is a man named Jesus that did not come as a good man with good teaching to the earth. He came as a God-man, the Son of the living God. And he did not come just to show us how to live a good life. He did not come to teach us how to be moral people. He did not come so that we could just learn from him. He came to die. I love the scripture that tells us that he that knew no sin became sin so that I through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And some of you, I believe tonight, either for the first time or because something in this message pricked your heart and you realized, I don't burn the way I used to. I don't care like I used to. I won't belabor this any longer if the pastors would join me in the front. I'm not a big advocate of the bow your head and say this prayer type deal. But if that's you, and you can be honest with yourself, and you can say, either I don't know the Jesus that he's talking about, or you can say, I don't live this life like I know I should, then as the worship team sings and as we close, I want to invite you to come and meet with one of these men of God in the front and tell him, now more than ever, I'm ready to say yes.